Well, please keep your Bibles open. We're looking at Psalm 22. If you've lost your place, it's page 554 in our church Bibles. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we've already sung of how we are hungry for your word. And so we pray that as our Bibles are open and as we consider these verses before us, we pray that you would feed us. That you would nourish and strengthen our faith, that you would move us to be those who love Christ more and more and who are being made more and more like him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Michael Sheen is one of our leading actors today. He's been in all kinds of movies, but he's perhaps becoming most known for his ability to play real contemporary people. He's played Tony Blair three times. He's played the 70s journalist David Frost and the 80s football manager Brian Clough. And it's hard to do to play people like that who we already know, because you can't just do what you want with the part. You can't just give Tony Blair red hair and a French accent. The role is already defined and mapped out before you. And when Jesus came to this earth, he faced a kind of similar dynamic with the role of the Christ. He couldn't just do what he wanted with the role of being God's chosen king. It was a role that had already been defined very much by the life and the writings of David. And so Jesus couldn't just do what he wanted with it. There was a template already in place in the Old Testament, and a significant part of that template is Psalm 22. And as we look through this psalm, it is very, very clear that David is speaking way beyond himself. The things described in this psalm do not fit David's experience. Nothing he went through seems to kind of fit what is being described in Psalm 22, because what we see here is a public execution, something that is excruciatingly painful, humiliating, and public. And David never went through anything like that. It doesn't fit his experience. It also doesn't fit his character. There are psalms where David is facing intense opposition and injustice. And generally in such psalms, he cries out for God to intervene. He rails against his enemies in language that actually makes us blush sometimes. He prays for God's judgment to consume those who are opposing him. But there's none of that here. The psalmist seems strangely accepting of the situation. And far from railing against it, the psalmist seems instead to submit to it. And so the only explanation really for Psalm 22 is that it's not actually about King David himself. We've seen over recent weeks that David was writing as God's king. He was writing as the Christ. And as he writes about what it means to be the Christ, we realize he's writing about something far greater than himself. The office he describes is not one he can ever himself fulfill. And the Psalms give us this expectation that the real Christ, the real David, is still to come. And in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter describes King David as a prophet. Part of David's role was to speak for the Christ who was to come, to speak for Jesus. And so in the Psalms, David says some things that are partly true of him, but fully true of Jesus. And in the case of Psalm 22, I think, he says things that are hardly true of him, and actually that are only really true of Jesus. And so we cannot understand Psalm 22 without understanding Jesus. And we can't really understand Jesus without understanding Psalm 22. Many of you will know that as Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out the first couple of lines of this psalm: my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the last thing we're told in John's Gospel that Jesus said just before he died "It is finished" strongly echoes the final line of this psalm, where the psalmist says of God, "For he has done it." And so it seems it's not just the opening of the psalm, but the whole psalm that Jesus had in mind as he died on a cross. And therefore, this psalm gives us a unique insight into what Jesus was thinking and what was going through his mind as he died for us. So we are on very holy ground as we go through this psalm. Well, three things it helps us to understand, I think, more richly. The first is Jesus' sufferings. Verses 1 to 21 of this psalm are one long lament. They are one long song showing the sufferings that this man is going through. And firstly, we see his spiritual sufferings in verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Before everything else, this psalmist is about to describe the intensity of the hostility he's facing, the ferocity of the attacks against him. Before all of that, he shows us what he's going through spiritually. And that is a kind of separation from God. This man in verses 1 and 2 feels abandoned by God. And his constant cries are met with silence. And friends, there is no greater pain than that. That devastating though it can be to lose our possessions or to lose our health, nothing compares to the pain of losing a relationship. And the relationship between this man and God goes far, far deeper than any human relationship we will know. And that pain is all the more poignant because God would ordinarily have been there for him. The kind of expectation in verses 1 and 2 is that God is normally a God who saves, who intervenes, who hears and answers. And yet now everything is just quiet. Heaven is silent. And certainly those who know the scriptures would know what that means. That this man is under God's judgment. In Isaiah 59, we're told, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And so this man is experiencing God's judgment on sin. And it gives us insight into the spiritual suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross. Jesus, you may remember, was silenced for most of his trial and most of his execution. But it's this sense of spiritual separation that causes him to cry out in pain. Jesus never cried out, "My hands or my feet," as they drove the nails in, but he does cry out, my God," as his Father turns his face away. We're reminded that for all eternity, the Father and the Son have been wrapped up in one another, delighting in each other, cherishing each other. One old Christian writer said that Jesus was the darling of heaven. And yet now, all is forsaken. That voice that had publicly affirmed Jesus at key points in his ministry, that voice that had said, "This is my Son, whom I love," that voice is now silent. Well as the spiritual pain, we see his social pain, verses 6 to 8. This man is utterly loathed by others. Verse 6, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." God may seem absent, But this man's enemies are all too present, and they don't keep their feelings to themselves. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Pretty much those exact words were used to ridicule Jesus as he hung on a cross. And then in verses 12 down to 18, we see his physical pain. Physically, he is already a wreck. He is naked. His clothes are being gambled over. He's emaciated, so much so that he can count all the bones in his body as they poke through his flesh. He's been abused. His bones are all out of joint. They're dislocated in verse 14. And his strength has all gone, poured out, verse 14, and dried up in verse 15. His tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth as he experiences extreme thirst. And in the most extraordinary forecast of what would happen to Jesus, at the end of verse 16, he says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. He is a man on the cusp of death. His enemies are all over him. And he likens those enemies to wild animals. They're like bulls in verse 12, or roaring lions in verse 13, or wild dogs in verse 16. And so all that's left is for him to get on and die. Verse 15, he says, you lay me in the dust of death. Verse 18, they're already sorting out who will get his stuff. It is an extraordinary forecast of what happened to Jesus. And the gospel writers show us how what happened to Jesus fulfills this psalm point by point by point. And we know that he suffered all of this, the spiritual, the social, the physical pain, for us. The sin for which he was being judged was not his own. And so Paul can tell us in the New Testament that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He suffered all of this for us. And friends, that is both extraordinarily humbling and affirming at the same time. It's humbling because Jesus needed to go through that suffering in order for us to know God. And yet it's affirming because Jesus was willing to go through that for you and for me. And so, Christian, know how greatly you are loved as you go into this week. And if there's any among us here tonight who aren't Christians, let me say to you that nothing has the power to change you so profoundly as knowing what Jesus has done for you. This is the very epicenter of what we believe as Christians. Everything else we believe, everything else that we do, radiates out from this. And so this is the bit you most need to understand. We see something of Jesus' sufferings. Secondly, in this psalm, we see something of Jesus' faith. Verses 1 to 21 is that song of lament, but you may notice that interspersed between descriptions of his suffering are expressions of faith. So after verses 1 and 2, you get verses 3 to 5. After verses 6 to 8, talking about the social suffering, you get verses 9 to 11. After verses 12 to 18, talking about his physical suffering, you get verses 19 to 21. And so the psalmist keeps switching between describing what's happening to himself and then saying, but you, God. This is what's happening to me, but you. And we see his faith in how he thinks about God. In verse 3, he looks up and affirms the control and the sovereignty of God. Verse 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. His God is enthroned. And so what is happening to him isn't happening because God's lost control of the situation. It is awful, but he knows it is under the control of his Father in heaven. And in the midst of his pain, Jesus knew that. You are enthroned as the Holy One. He looks up. He also looks back in verses 4 and 5 through history. God's track record is beyond doubt. So verse 4, in you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And so whatever this man is going through now, there is no question about how God has acted in the past. He looks back at history of how God has dealt with his people. And then in verses 9 to 11, he looks back on his own life. Verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. And so God is not an unknown quantity to him. He's not crying out now to a God he doesn't really know. And so he keeps turning from his experience to what he knows to be true of his God. And friends, that pattern is a great pattern for us when we suffer. To deal with what we don't understand and don't know in the context of what we do know. As we struggle to make sense at times of what we go through, to remember what we know for certain about our God. His reign on the throne and his faithfulness to his people. So we see the faith of this man and how he thinks about God. We also see his faith in how he prays. Even in verse 1, we see faith. Because the God who is being silenced, the God who's not stepping in, the God who has forsaken him, he describes as my God. That's how people talk about those who are close to them, don't they? A parent might say of their child, you know, my Ben. A spouse might say of their husband or wife, you know, my Jack. It's an expression of intimacy and affection. And from the very depths of hell, this psalmist can say that God is still his God. He doesn't curse God for what he's going through. He continues to look to him. He is still my God. And so the psalmist continues to pray to him in verses 19 to 21. He still looks to God for help. And on one level, that seems ridiculous. But in the midst of his forsakenness, we see his faith. The God he knows in verse 2 is not answering him, is the God he still cries out to for help. So verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Look at what he's praying for. He's praying again about those animals that he's likened his enemies to. But the difference is he's reversed the order. Before in verses 12 to 18, it was bulls, lions, dogs, death. And now in verses 20 to 21, he flips it round. Dogs, lions, oxen, life. he still has confidence that God can undo the things that are being done to him. He still has faith that his journey to the grave will be a return journey. And we're reminded of the promise with which Jesus went to the cross, that yes, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, but also that he would be raised again on the third day. And so on the cross, we see the infinite suffering of Jesus, but we also see the infinite faith of Jesus. And we need both. We need Jesus to take our place and to bear our punishment, and we need him to do that faithfully. And because he's done so, it gives us great comfort in our own suffering. Friends, there may well be times when you feel as though God is very, very far from you. Times when you feel that God has abandoned you. But you can know that however much you might feel forsaken, because of Jesus, it will never actually be the case. Jesus was truly deserted by God so that we would only ever be apparently deserted by God. We see his faith. And then finally, we see his celebration. The first half of this psalm, verses 1 to 21, is very much a song of lament. And the tone changes abruptly, so that verses 22 to the end become a song of great rejoicing, of great celebration. And the reason for that rejoicing is very clear. Verse 24, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. God had turned his face away, but now, verse 24, his face is no longer hidden. He had been silent and unapproachable, but now he has listened to his cry for help. And so this character, this man, has now been delivered. But from what we know, looking back through the lens of Jesus, we know he wasn't delivered from death, he was delivered through death. And we can see what that results in. He is now part of a people. So verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. Verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. He's in the middle of a vast crowd. He had been utterly alone, utterly rejected. But now he is in the middle of a multitude. In fact, he is the very center of a multitude. They are there because of him. Because he has been delivered, they are rejoicing. So verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of his afflicted one. Because he has been delivered, they rejoice. And friends, that is why as a church we must always be about Jesus. It must always be the case that our joy together is because of Jesus. Because the Father didn't disdain the suffering of the afflicted one. And the moment anything else becomes the center of our life together, we may still be a people, but we will no longer be God's people. This multitude, they're there for him. And that is because all he has done has been for them. So verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. The treasure of heaven became a worm, so that worms, like you and I, might become the treasure of heaven. And the result is, verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. And that is why we are about him. That is why Jesus must always be our focus. And if anything else ever does become the central, it will be because we've forgotten that. It is Jesus who makes us tick. Verse 22, we've become his family. I will declare your name to my brothers. Not just his followers, not his groupies, but his brothers. No time to turn to it now, but in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, and then quotes verse 22 of this psalm. And it reminds us that through his affliction on our behalf, we have been drawn into the family of God. The Son of God now calls us his brothers. And therefore we can feast together, verse 26, in the presence of God. And then finally, as part of his celebration, he's given a vision of the future. And the vision is that this celebration will always keep extending. It will always grow. There will always be new people arriving and joining in. Verse 27, it will always extend outwards. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This celebration, this feasting, is always going to spread outwards, and we are the product of that. Didn't start here, but we were included in. And we are the means of it continuing ever outward as we look with great expectation for more people who will be caught up in this amazing celebration. It spreads outwards around the world, and it spreads onwards through time. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Isn't it wonderful to think that long after we have gone and been forgotten, new people will be hearing of Jesus, and they will be telling people we've got no idea will exist. It is a great celebration, and at the center of it is the celebrating Son of God, the afflicted one who is now being delivered. And again, the book of Hebrews reminds us it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant saw the light of life that would come from his affliction and was satisfied. We see his celebration as he gathers to himself countless brothers and sisters. And none of this is wishful thinking. All of it is guaranteed, because at the end of verse 31, he has done it. He has done it. And so we know that that great feast will happen. We know that his people will always, always be expanding. We know that the increase of his government will never end, and Jesus will build his church. For he has done it. It is finished. Let's pray. We'll have a moment or two of silence. Do pray in the quietness of your own heart, and I will close after a few moments. Father, the more we look at the love of Christ, the more we wonder at it. As we think of that suffering that he would willingly endure for us. And astonishing, Father, for us to think that he was willing to endure the cross for the joy set before him, the joy of being part of and the head of a new people. And we thank you that he can even rejoice in us, his people, tonight. So help us, our Father, to rejoice in him. We praise you that he was treated as if he was us, so that you might now treat us as if we were Jesus. Father, please help us to cherish him and to serve him. And we pray in his name. Amen.